The passage is Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." He said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
And therein is the word of God for today. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you now, this account is one that's familiar in some ways and yet very unfamiliar in others. The lessons that you have for us here are significant ones, and we ask that you would allow them to touch our hearts at a deep level, that we would understand, and that we would be different because of the Spirit's work in taking these truths and unsettling something in our lives and replacing them with that which is most consistent with your heart. And so we ask you now, Lord, to give this message power that I could never give it, that the hearers would never really be able to bring, but you can take that which you inspired and put it to work in our hearts in a way just forever. So we ask you to do this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as the scripture was read for you, you finally are actually getting a culmination of quite a story. As a matter of fact, what began 20 years before is now happening in reverse order. Jacob had fled from the land that he had been born in. He was now coming back from a place where he had been in exile, essentially, for the last 20 years. He had gone by himself. He was coming back with a massive array of wives and servants and children and cattle and all the other things that come with that. An amazing picture. But for 20 years, he had been laboring away, running from his brother Esau, who said, without any apology, "I hate him. I'm going to kill my brother as soon as my dad dies." That would tend to make you want to get out of town. And so he did. On his own, went away, found his bride, worked 7 years for one bride, wrong one. You remember the story? Leah says she had weak eyes. I'm not sure if that meant that she couldn't see well or it was kind of hard to look at her. I'm not sure what that really actually meant. But the idea was that Rachel was the champion. She was the one who had his heart. And now this whole saga has unfolded. They're back, heading back to the land. And so here's the thing that we want to think about as we're looking at this morning. There's nothing instantaneous about what God's doing in Jacob's life here. There's not an instant reality where God says, "Okay, boom, you're changed, and you were not a man of God, now you are a man of God." That's not the picture we get here. And we live in a culture which sort of promises us something that it can't fulfill, that we can have instantaneous satisfaction on all kinds of levels. And we've gotten used to that. Everything from the microwave, making sure you don't have to wait more than a couple of minutes, you have to be able to have a meal cooked, which is pretty rancid meal if you do it just in the microwave, but it is an instantaneous thing, and so we get the idea that it'll be quick. We're now at a point where if we wait more than a couple of seconds for our computers to send us the latest stuff, we hate it. We just think, "What is wrong with my computer? It's going so slow today." Why? Because we want instantaneous results. And the reality is that we've gotten used to the technology that allows us to almost demand that we have things our way quickly. That's not the way of things that really matter to the Lord. Now, you think about the things in your life that really do matter, the things that really do have consequence for you. They're not short fixes. They're not instantaneous things at all. You want to have a good marriage? You're in it for the long haul. You're in it for every day for the rest of your life, waking up every morning, recommitting to the reality that this is a lifetime commitment. Yesterday, Kathy and I celebrated 45 years of marriage. That's a good run. We've had a sweet time being able last night to just reminisce together and think about what happened. Now, the difference is when we got married, we had prime rib. Last night, we had salad. so things do challenge the way things used to be, but it was a wonderful thing. Raising kids. Our sons are now. We've got one who's past the 40 mark, which is a little unnerving. Hitting 60 was one thing. Having a son that hit 40 was totally something else. But the investment, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, precept upon precept, line upon line, building in the lives of our kids, and now praying for our grandkids to be able to come to an understanding of what it means to really walk with God. Investment over the long haul, holding on to that which really matters. You know that if you're going to be a musician, you can't just stand up and play. You've got to have practiced. You've got to have done what you guys did. You've gotten to rehearse. You've had to invest yourself. When you hear beautiful things like that, you know it was something that was worth the investment. And so it is with our life with God. The relationship we have with Christ is not instantaneous and never has been and never will be. It involves investment of time and energy and passion and all those things that we see emerging in the text we have before us today. Jacob was not Mr. Man of God from day one. We first meet him. His name is Grabber. You remember when he was born? He had a brother named Esau, and then he's the second born, and he's grabbing at his heel. And the picture is of one who's trying to usurp the authority of his brother, and he finally stole his birthright, which made his brother mad enough to want to kill him. And you see this picture unfolding, that he now goes to a foreign land, and he uses some crazy manipulative things to counteract the crazy manipulative things of his father-in-law and his uncle Laban. And so you have all these things going on. He's not exactly a man that you want to nominate for elder in the church. He's not that kind of guy. Some actually look to this account by the river Jabbok as the time when he actually came to know God. There's evidence that he knew him long before this, when the time came when he met him at Bethel, and you know, the Jacob's ladder. We see pictures that he did know him, but the picture of him really walking with God, knowing God, that's a long time developing. And so what we find in this passage is that there's a picture here of two different aspects of what it means for us to really know and walk with God. The first picture that we really want to focus in on as we think about this passage is that picture of a man who really needed to get over himself and get completely saturated in his commitment to God. He had not done that. And so here we find him, a man who is totally frightened. He's going back home to Canaan. He knows that he has to leave Haran, which is many miles north of Damascus, up into the Syrian area now. And he's coming back down through what is the Jordanian countryside. And he's heading back over to Shechem and then going down into Canaan to meet his brother for the first time in these 20 years. He doesn't know what he's going to find when he gets there. Last word that he had from him, I'm going to kill you. Great time for a family reunion, right? Last time you were together, you said you were going to kill me. Let's see what happens here. And so he is coming there, but he's coming now with a promise. He's coming with a promise from God that says, your time basically is fulfilled here in Laban's household in Haran. It's time for you to go back to Canaan. And when I take you to Canaan, I'm going to take you in the fullness of my bounty, and I'm going to bless you in incredible ways. I'm going to allow you, as he talks about in previous chapters, to go to that place and know that I'm going to, through you, fulfill the promise to your grandfather Abraham. I'm going to help you see the bounty of what I'm going to do so that all the nations would be blessed through you. This is the promise that he has from the Lord. And yet, he's going with incredible fear. He doesn't think this is going to work out well. He's trying to figure out, what can I do to help God by bribing my way in, by offering gifts, by trying to curry favor? And in the previous chapter, he is seeing some things begin to unearth in his own heart that are saying, you are not really believing God. You are counting on your own ability to buy your way out, to do what you need to do, to be able to accomplish your own purposes, because you have seemed to always be in control of your own life. He sends on ahead of him in the passage in chapter 32. Two different hordes of his estate. He's bringing everybody with him, his wife, his kids, his servants of his wives, his whole entourage are going with him. Huge group. And so he says, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to divide it up and I'll send one group on ahead with the servants and they'll run into Esau first because he's heard that Esau is now coming his way. I don't know whether the word got out or what, but he's coming his way with 400 in his entourage to meet him, which sounds like an army. And so he's going, he says, I'll send my first group out. Tell them that this, all that you see, is a gift from your brother, Jacob. If he doesn't kill them, yeah, how would you like to be in the first group? Well, we'll put you out there, you know, cannon fodder. You be the ones on the front lines. And if he doesn't kill y'all, then maybe the second group, he will see that my heart is really repentant and I want to be restored to him. And so he sends a second group. And then if that group is accepted, then the wives and the kids and everybody else will be along behind. And then what does Jacob do? He says, personally, I'm staying on this side of the river Jabbok tonight. I'm not going over yet. Now, a couple of years ago, we were in Jordan and we're actually at the site where this took place. And just realizing that on that location is where this encounter took place, we realized that this was not a man who had faith in anything but his own provisions. And so as the family goes, as he's left by himself, and the text says that he is on his own, spending time by himself overnight, all by himself. In verse 23, it says that, verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, who is the man? Best ever evidence in the scriptures that it is an early revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ coming to wrestle with him. Hosea talks about this as an angelic message from God the Father sending this theophany, this appearance of Christ. And there's a wrestling match that goes on. But here's the reality. This wrestling was not initiated by Jacob. One time years ago when I preached on this passage, the whole point of the passage was, see how Jacob wrestled with God in prayer. See how he stood firm. See how he stood with persistence in prayer. What a great example of prayer. And that's still true. And that's the basis of where we're going to be going in our message. But the starting point of this message is that God initiated something with Jacob. And it says that this man wrestled with Jacob. What was God doing? He wanted to make sure that something happened in the heart of Jacob. And the main point of the passage is that there is a traumatic intervention by God as an assault on Jacob's indifference to God, except in moments of great stressfulness, great angst. He would turn to God. Otherwise, he went on his own way and didn't really turn to God for anything. And so the Lord is saying, you can't live as a man of God and have an occasional indifferent relationship with me. We're going to settle this tonight. And so God initiated the relationship. And as he goes on, it says he goes on till the breaking of day. And when the man, the theophany, the picture of Christ here, saw that he was not prevailing against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. When I read that, I'm thinking like, okay, that's not playing fair. You know, that just seems wrong. I mean, you're kind of realizing he's not giving it up, and he's kind of going, okay, I'll show you. Hip out of joint. Well, God doesn't have to play fair if he's doing what he's doing for his glory. And so sometimes things will happen in our lives that we don't really understand why he did what he did, and that seems out of bounds, and why did he do that? It seems against the rules. But God says, I've got a much bigger picture in mind here. And so the wrestling match goes on, and God eventually prevails. And here we see this glorious picture, because prior to this account, Jacob had a pattern of treating God irreverently and dismissively. From this point on in his life, he has a reverence and a fear of God that exceeds his fear of man. He had come into this encounter with this incredible fear of his brother, Esau, trying to figure out how I can bribe my way back into his good favor. And God says, you cannot believe that that's going to be the way this works. I have promised you. I have spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and now to you, Jacob, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There will be a multitude that will come from your seed. And you're fearing that you're going to get there and he's going to kill you. What is wrong with you? You've got to believe my promises and stop doubting my word. Trust me. And so he begins to work in him and realizing that God is not mocked. He was able to show him that you've got to make me constantly the Lord in your life, not just when you need me in some kind of crisis moment. You've got to have me as Lord of all. And so he begins to work in him in such a way that, God showed him a process by which he was going to establish his lordship in all areas of his life. There's a guy named James Montgomery Boyce who wrote on this passage, said this great thing. He says that when we meet Jacob first, he's trembling, scared to death. Most of us are living life with some degree of fear. And he says here, he meets him trembling, and then we watch him wrestling with the one who he should be fearing and trembling against rather than Esau. Then we marvel at the fact that he is clinging to this one, Christ. And then we see him leaving the encounter limping. What is that? We see him trembling. We see him wrestling. We see him clinging. And then we see him limping away. What is God doing? He's wanting him to be reminded from that point forward that I am the Lord and there is nothing too difficult for me. I am the one who initiated this encounter. And every hard thing you're going to find in all of your life is going to be won the way every other relationship with me is to won. You're only going to win, Jacob, by losing. What? You're only going to win by losing. You're only going to gain the victory here by surrendering to me. Just as Christ is saying, the only way that you're going to live is what? To die. The only way you're going to understand what it is to really walk with me is to yield all things to me. And so he gives that communication to Jacob and helps him understand that this is what I want you to know, that you will leave here limping, but blessed by God and aware that I am sufficient for everything that I've ever promised you. And this night, in this encounter, and your faithfulness, and you're not giving up here, and you're trusting me in the process, is going to make you a changed man. And so we find that God initiated this wrestling match to be able to teach Jacob a lesson in trust. Somewhere in the middle of the night there, Jacob learned the lesson, and it then flips so that the man is no longer just wrestling with Jacob, but Jacob is wrestling with the man. And there's an encounter where he is now saying, okay, I am not letting go until the blessing comes to me. I'm not giving up until you have done in me what needs to be done. And so there was an agony of this experience. It went on all night long. This thing was going on and on. Hosea chapter 12 talks about this account. And it says that, he, Jacob, strove with the angel and he prevailed. He wept. He sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, those who follow the Lord. And so he says something happened at that time that this man, Jacob, finally understood that I must prevail and I must win, but the only way to do that is to yield. And so I'm going to cling to him until he brings the blessing that I know that he wants in my life. So here's the reality for us. God has, for those of us who are here who know Christ, he has, as the song said a while ago, paid it all. He has already purchased our pardon. And he asks us not to fix ourselves and bring ourselves to him, right? It's only by grace, through faith, that we're saved. It's not something we do ourselves. It's not something we get to boast about. Jacob had no place to boast. He had to die to his idea that he could do it himself, to be made alive to what God wanted to do through him. He came in walking. He came out limping as a reminder that this is something that God wants you to realize that you cannot do for yourself. Now that that relationship is established, he's saying, I want you to go deep with me and to trust me and to cling to me and not give up on what I have in store for you. Now, Jacob wrestles. He agonizes. He struggles. All kinds of different words are used to describe this. But what he says, bottom line, is that he would not give up until he got what he was looking for. Now, yesterday morning, Friday night, we had our 4-year-old grandson staying with us. A 4-year-old grandson has no problem with this concept at all. Did he ask, can I stay up and watch the rest of Winnie the Pooh movie? Where Mimi and Papa, of course, you can watch all the way through Winnie the Pooh. Can I watch the part where Rabbit gets lost in the woods again? Why, that's interesting. I don't know. Yes, we can watch that again. But we're going to have to trade out here. You can't have books and stuff before we put you to bed and watch the movie. So, okay, watch the movie. but we're going to bypass the books. Okay, until we get upstairs. Okay, can you read to me before you go to bed too? Well, I thought we already settled that. Yeah, but I really, really, really want you to read to me. You know, well, we've been through this before. There are tears at the other end of this question. There is some pouting that's going to happen if we don't accede to this request. We understand how this works. Why? Because he has no problem whatsoever demanding what he wants. Now, sometimes he doesn't get it. And Kathy was great. She says, we're going to read one very short book, and we're going to read it through one time. And then we're going to lights out to bed. So we read the book. All agreed. Can I have just one more? No, you can't have just one more. Who do you think you are, Jacob? I mean, you can't do that, you know. And so we see that a four-year-old has it. He knows his mind. He knows what he wants, and he knows how to persist. Somehow or another, as we get older in Christ, we don't think we need to persist anymore. We think we can add on prayer to whatever else we're doing, and that will be sufficient. And we think that we can have devotions before the Lord and read through the Bible in a year, or read our daily walk, or read whatever we read in our devotional life, and then tack on a little addenda at the end of it and say, that's what my prayer is. Did you pray? Yes, I'm reading the Word and praying. Well, you're reading the Word and praying. You don't want, I'm reading the Word and praying. You know, no, there's got to be something feeding this. We find that we've got to invest in this thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood and all that. Most of us can honestly say the first part of that verse is correct. We wrestle not. We don't get into the wrestling part of prayer because prayer is hard. Prayer is exacting. Prayer takes a toll on us. Prayer means an investment in something that we don't know what we're doing. Right? We understand that. Romans 8 says, you don't know how to pray as you ought to pray, do you? Do you get it? No, you don't get it. You don't know how to do it. That's why the Holy Spirit has to intercede for you, because you don't know how to pray as you ought to pray. So you've got to understand that that's not going to happen well if you think you know how to do what you're doing. You don't really get it. So the problem is we pray about things that we don't really care about. And we worry about things that we really do care about. Whereas the Scriptures say, no, your praying should replace your worrying. That's how it's supposed to work. But Jacob gives us this picture of what happens when God finds a generation of men and women who are willing to agonize in prayer, who are willing to wrestle, who are willing to struggle, who are willing to pour themselves into what happens when we get God's burdens on our heart. And so he begins by helping us understand this is what it costs us. First of all, recognizing that I've got to surrender all that I am to him, and I'm going to lose in order to win that battle. And then I begin to cling to him and embrace him as the only one who can really give what I need to have in order to be able to walk into the fullness of Christ. So he opens our minds to understand this. And Jesus models the same picture when he went away to pray. And he would go and he would pray all night long. Why would Jesus pray all night long unless this is something to be valued? And then we see him in the garden before he was arrested, going through the agony of prayer yet again. And he brings some of his chosen key disciples to come be with him during that time. And it says that they observed in verse 44 of Luke 22, it says, being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And there was this agony of earnest prayers. He's pouring out his heart to the Father, saying, Father, if you're willing to let this cup pass from me, I would love it if that would happen. But I'm praying so that I can agonize in prayer to make sure I understand what your will is. And then when I understand that, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And that's where we come back to our own situations. Do we even know what it is that God's will is? And have we invested ourselves in praying about that to know what it is to really hold on to that? God had already given promises to Jacob. You're going to go back to the land. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have bounty unlike anything you've ever known. It's going to be wonderful for you. Go. I need to send out my armies first. I need to send out the bribes first. I need to do something to take care of this. And by that river Jabbok, that night, God taught him that, no, you're going to need to lose your idea that you can do this yourself, and you're going to need to cling to me. You're going to have to hold on to me. You're going to have to agonize with me in prayer over the things that I want you to do. And so there is this lesson that we learn of the impotence of presumptive prayer, where we ask God to bless what we want Him to bless and don't bother to find out what He wants us to ask for. Well, God, it's time to pray now. So, Lord, I want You to bless this in my life, and I want You to take this endeavor that I'm pursuing, and I want You to give blessing to that. And, Lord, I want Your favor in this, and I want You to do that for me. I want You to take care of this, and I want You to take care of that. And the Lord's saying, excuse me, did it occur to you that maybe you should ask me what to pray for? Did it occur to you maybe that you should follow the model of Christ and agonize earnestly and seek me to know what it is that I want you to pray for? That's when prayer becomes earnest and it becomes serious. It becomes fervent. So in James chapter 5, verse 16, the ESV says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and it's effective. That's a great translation of the passage, but this is a time when, you know, we kind of disparage the King James Version sometimes, but once in a while they get it really nicely stated. It says, the prayer, the fervent prayer, the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So the effectual, fervent prayer. What is God looking for? Men and women who will be fervent to struggle with Him, to labor together with Him in prayer, to find His heart, and to really not give up, not stop clinging to Him until You let me find Your favor and Your blessing. So when we get over back into the New Testament again and we see this picture emerging of a guy in Colossians where Paul is writing to the church there and says, you know what, you've got a guy that you don't even probably know very well, but he is laboring earnestly in prayer for you all. He's praying that you're going to walk in the maturity of Christ. He's praying that you're going to be built up in all the fullness of Christ. He's praying with a passion that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. His name is Epaphras. Do you have anybody in your life like an Epaphras who's praying for you? And is there anybody that you're praying for like Epaphras prayed for the Colossians? We were several years ago out at a convention in St. Louis, and one part of the convention was to interview a guy we were looking for to come on our staff. And he lived in the St. Louis area, so he just came over to the convention. We had lunch with him. And he said, when he walked in, he says, you remember me? And I was going like, yeah, where do I know you from? Gonzo's, maybe? I don't know. Well, where do I know you from? And he says, well, you remember back in, he named the date, you did a youth camp down in Birmingham, Alabama area. And I went, yeah, I remember that. Well, my wife and I were counselors for one of the groups that came over from Mississippi to that camp. I was going, you're kidding me. That's fantastic. And so we renewed acquaintance and talked about the thing. He said, yeah, my wife and I have prayed for you every week since then. I went, what? That's like 10 years. He said, yeah, we pray for you every week. We were so excited about what God was doing in your church and in your ministry, and we really just wanted to get behind you in prayer. He became an Epaphras for me. He prayed for me. There are things that happen in the ministry of Providence Baptist Church. I have no idea why they happen. And in heaven one day we're going to find it was because this guy in Missouri was praying for you. And God answered that prayer. And there's somebody over in Denver who was praying for you. You don't even know who they are. Somebody's grandmama who's over there praying for you. There's an Epaphras somewhere. So whose Epaphras will you be? Because he goes on to say, we are to be striving together. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 15. We're to be striving together. Verse 30. Try this out. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So Paul's making a couple of assumptions here. One is the assumption that praying is striving. And I want you to strive with me. I want you to engage with clinging to God on my behalf. I want you to be the kind of praying person that Jacob was, who says, Lord, I'm not going to let you go till I know that you have given me a reason to pray for David and Kathy. I'm not going to let you go until you've shown me how to pray for Pastor Lindsay. I'm not going to give up until you've shown me how to pray for our city. I'm not going to give up until you show me how to pray for a missions movement coming around the world right out of our own faith community here. I'm not going to give up until you show me how to pray for my kids or for my marriage. Whatever it is, then I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to not strive because I'm lazy. I'm not going to not strive because I don't think it's important. I'm not going to not strive because I don't think it matters, because you have given me the understanding in the Scriptures that it does matter. And I should strive And it should cost me something to be a man or a woman of prayer. The modern believer in contemporary culture knows very little about the investment that's required to pray. And it becomes an add-on to what we're doing rather than the foundation underneath everything that God would call us to do. So he says, striving is the first part. The second piece of it, he says, striving together. Yes, you do go alone to be by yourself. Yes, you do sometimes need to be by yourself by the river, the brook Jabbok. Sometimes you need to go up like Jesus to the mountain by yourself to pray. Sometimes your quiet time, you need to be alone to hear the voice of God. Yes, but there is something out of the richness of that alone time that feeds the blessing of being together with other believers who are praying. And you experience the togetherness in prayer that God really allows you to enjoy fully. Jesus says, if two or three of you are together, there I am in your midst. He says, if two of you agree on anything as touching the will of God, I want you to understand, I'm going to answer that prayer. So there's a togetherness of striving for the things that matter to the Lord. So we want to earnestly desire God in such a way that our prayer life is ignited, like Jacob's was, to be able to say, now I know you. Now I've seen you face to face. Now I've seen the living God and I did not die. Can you imagine saying that? I saw you, God, and it didn't kill me. Let's name this place Peniel, the place where I have seen God and I didn't die. The place where I have clung to God and He blessed me and gave me His assurance that He's going to be with me. Even limping the rest of my life, I'm willing to pay whatever price it takes to be able to have the kind of relationship with you, God, that will awaken in me a passion to pray that will not be put out by just the mundaneness of life. I want a passion that's going to endure as I cling to you, as I earnestly desire after God. Because after all, the reality is for all of us, we all know that we make the time for the things that we really love. Right? We'll make the time to do the things that we really care about. I had a friend who was a professor, and he said he had some students in his class. He says, Professor, we want to be the kind of man of God that you are. We want to be the kind of man of God who has the kind of prayer life you have, that has the kind of devotional life you have. And he looked at him and he went, no, you don't. Which is a little insulting, right? You don't want that. He said, yeah, no, we really do. And he says, no, you don't. Because if you did really want that, you would already be going after it. And there's no evidence that you have any desire for that. Well, we want that desire. We want to have that passion. Well, if you want it, you'll make time for it. And Ian Bounds, the quote that's on the front of your bulletin, that says, a desire for God which cannot break the chains of sleep is a weak thing and will do little good for God after it has indulged itself fully. I just don't have time for prayer. You have time for Facebook? You have time for Instagram? You have time for the 11 o'clock news? You have time for a little bit of, you know, Colbert and Fallon? And all that? You got time. You got time for anything that you really put your mind to, because we've all got the time that God's given us. And so he says, yeah, a desire after God can break the chains of sleep. It'll break the chains of our habits, to break the chains of everything, if we really have a passionate desire to cling to God as Jacob did and to not let go until He blesses. Weak prayer often exposes a weak passion. God wants to break into our hearts with a fire and ignite us with a passion for Him that cannot be put out until we have been faithful in prayer. So, there's nothing instant about prayer. There's nothing quick and easy about understanding and knowing the will of God. It is calling us today, each one of us, to look at where we are and to be able to say, what will be different tomorrow than where I am today if I keep doing what I'm doing now? Will there be anything different, or will it be just more of the same? God gives us opportunities once in a while, and I think that's why the rhythms of a church calendar are so important. For Sunday after Sunday, we come and we're ministered to by the Word of God. And every week we get a chance to think, you know what? I didn't understand 95% of what that pastor said, but there was 5% that I got. And Lord, let me do something about that part. Let me, this week, make some changes in the way I pray so that I can be a faithful man or woman of God. And then I want to embrace what a friend of mine called a push approach. He said, push. That's what we teach our people. Push. And I went, what is that? Pray until something happens. I went, okay. Okay. But most of us are so satisfied with nothing happening. And we're not praying with any specificity. We're not sure that what we're praying is what God wants. He says, well, dig in and hang on. And if you come in trembling, great. But then if you go into wrestling, that's wonderful. And then if you kind of find that this is a time when you are really clinging to me and not letting go, not starting talking until you realize you're actually in the presence of the one who's got hold of you, then you'll come out of there maybe limping, but it'll be limping for the glory of God. And it'll be that which will endure for His glory from this time forward. And that's what He wants in us, to be willing to take the steps to do whatever it takes for Him to work in us a heart for Jacob, or a heart like Jacob's, to be able to pray without ever letting go. So, what's it going to take? Let's pray together and ask God to work in us. I'm thinking through some things right now. Part of being in retirement now, so-called retirement, is to get a grip on what kinds of things in my spiritual life need renovating and what kind of things became habits that need to be changed so that I'm transformed and I'm looking to become the man of God He wants me to be. Not there, but wanting to be there. Not yet where I believe He wants me to be, but in process, in looking to have Him work through the agony of prayer to be able to take me where He wants me to be. And I think that's where He wants all of us to go. Let's pray. Father, may that be the reality here for us, that we will be faithful to You, that we will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of Christ in us, that we will be faithfully clinging to You, holding tight, and Lord, making sure that we know that we have You in sight and in our grip as we cling to You in prayer to seek with strivings that are earnest, sometimes even agonizing, until we have assurance that You have heard our prayer, that we have heard Your voice in response, and that we're ready to take the next steps in our lives, even if it means limping into them. We do that in the power of Your Spirit, so that what is going to happen has the hand of God upon it. Lord, may that be our experience. Lord, do that in this church. Thank You for their faithfulness in ministry, and for the things that You're going to do here to continue to exalt Your Son. We pray that this would become known not just as a faithful, doctrinally sound, vibrant group of people who care about each other, but that, as Gordon was saying earlier, that this will also be a place where praying is one of the chief characteristics of this congregation. May it be so for the glory of Christ, and we will ask for You to pour out blessing, and we will desire it and seek it from You. Until You say yes. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.